Okay, dear brethren. Thankful to have Brother Kenneth here, and it's a thrill for us and wonderful opportunity that we might be updated. Through the subject entitled, What's Happening in Israel? We'll turn the meeting over to you, Brother.
Have some limited numbers of handouts. Actually, I have a lot of handouts. I always have handouts because I figure if nobody gets anything out of the talk, I sometimes have handouts on different subjects so they can get something out of the handouts at least. But if these two could be spread somewhat between the two tables, I might be referring to them during the talk. I have some others that I will give out after the talk, not take time on that. First of all, we want to bring the Christian love and greetings of Sister Virginia. Talked to her last evening, and she wanted her special love conveyed the second time. She said the same thing the last one when we said goodbyes on Saturday morning. And then the class in New Brunswick sent their love. I appreciated the... By the way, what time is this meeting going to? Because I...
Brother, we're right at
10:05. We could probably go to right at 11. Okay. 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 Fine. Okay. It's a real joy to be with you. I've known some of you for a long time. I immersed Sister Judy many years ago. And I met others of you at the various conventions and learned to appreciate your fellowship and love you very much. I probably am known as a very straight-laced Bible student and strict on doctrine, but I feel a great responsibility to the Brotherhood. I feel the need of reaching out to all of my brethren, without compromising doctrine, but realizing that we're all in different stages of development. And our individual walk is in the Lord's hands, and we can't judge that about our brethren. I didn't sing the last couple of verses of hymn 23 because it got too emotional to me, because that's the way I feel about my brethren. And there's so much that I would like to be able to share with you in so many different areas. Actually, I consecrated in 1944. I was raised in the truth. I have a vivid memory of the truth movement from the early 1930s. Good, bad, or indifferent, I could tell you... When I was 10 years old, the traveling speakers, which believed in the presence and which didn't, and because all of these speakers that came through Detroit to stay at our home, and they discussed openly the Bible student conditions in front of the children, so I knew everything that was going on. So it's a vast history that I like to share with the brethren sometime. I think Brother Ed heard a talk I had on the history of the Bible student movement from Brother Russell's death to how did we get where we're at, which isn't in a too, what shall we say, healthy situation in the Bible student movement. So sometime I'd like to share those thoughts with you too. This is going to be on Israel's prophetic, and I do feel a little guilty not dealing with a devotional at times, so I'm just going to, I do at times just give a little devotional thought to start with. This might be completely independent of the subject, and this is, I was thinking of trials with all of you in connection with the manna text, and for some of us, and all of us, the trials are extremely severe, you know. One experience, two experiences, and sometimes about two, three, four, five very difficult experiences or trials come on us at the same time, and the fire gets very hot, very hot. And I find the greatest help, of course, being with the Lord, but just reviewing the hope that He's given us every day. Every day of my consecrated life. And I break the hope, our hope, into three categories. First, the personal aspects of our hope, which is really the least important as far as priorities, but very thrilling. Have you ever thought of the first words you're going to express to the Heavenly Father when you are ushered into His presence? You know, I spend a lot of time just thinking about what am I going to say to what are my first words going to be to Him? And then, you know, there are some little thrilling tidbits that are given us in Scripture about how the Father thinks of us and what He's looking forward to. You know, there's a Scripture in Ephesians 1:18. I won't take time to read it, but it speaks of the Father viewing His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, brethren, ever since I can remember, read that verse, and they automatically, oh no, the only thing they conclude about that phrase is that, well, this is our inheritance that God has given us. But it doesn't say that. It speaks of the glories of God's inheritance in the saints. Have you ever thought of God thinking of the church as His inheritance? And you tie that in with Zephaniah 3:17, where God will be singing love songs to Zion throughout eternity. Just ponder what it means that God is looking forward to share the blessings of eternity with the divine family of His Son and the joint heir of the church. It's boggling, mind-boggling. Then the second aspect of our hope is the blessing of the world of mankind. And I think all of us can either, well, in our personal experiences, we have had one experience or a number of experiences of just coming in contact with the depths of the pathetic aspects of humanity. And I always think back to my experiences as a conscientious objector, where I was stationed in stationed in a mental hospital, not being in a mental hospital. But not that there's anything wrong with being in a mental hospital. Anyway, there was one patient there. I was a charge attendant on the night shift, and he never spoke to his parents. His mother would come and see him every Sunday. Never spoke to her for about 2 years. He stopped eating. He was wasting away. He was 6'5". His mother showed me pictures, and he was over 200 pounds when he was healthy. But he's just wasting away. He's less than 90 pounds. And I'd go to his bedside after we turned the lights out at night. And he wouldn't talk to anybody. He wouldn't talk to his mother. He wouldn't talk to me. I would just sit there and try to say a few words of encouragement. And encourage him to, you know, try to get better. And lo and behold, one night he spoke his first words to me. First words he spoke to anybody for 2 years. And then he looked forward to our little get-together that night. And he would express his desire to get well, but then he'd say, oh, I'm too far gone to get well. And we would encourage him. And he was moved to a ward for better patients, and a few months later he came in all dressed up in civilian street clothes. He was going home for a six-month trial. And if he made it, he would be permanently released. Well, he made it. And as we said goodbye, tears were streaming down both our faces. All of us have experiences with the pathetic sights of humanity. Just think that in the kingdom, we'll be able to close all the hospitals. And we'll be able to take the, not the mentally sick, but the sin sick, sin curse. Sin has just so warped and distorted man's minds. And we'll be able to just unravel those minds and bring them up the highway of holiness to perfection. And still, that's not the greatest part of our hope. But remember Brother Barton's talk on, I guess it was spiritual, what was it? Anyway, he brought, the highest motive, yes. And the highest motive is bringing glory and honor to the Heavenly Father. And we should have that ideal now. And if we are faithful in that ideal now, we will have that, living that ideal throughout eternity. And I continually think of the words of the Psalms, "For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." Now, what do we think of when we have a trial with somebody at work or with the brethren? Well, I want my way in this, or, you know, I'm going to show him, or, you know, he can't do that to me. Or do we want to reflect the Father's Spirit so that others can see his ways in our life? And if we can do that in this life, the Lord will bless us with the power and the ability of the divine nature. We, as no other creatures in the universe, will be able to honor and glorify God's name throughout all eternity. And brethren, our hope is the only thing that's going to, making a living hope is the only thing that's going to enable us to rise above our trials and see that it's all worthwhile. And may God bless you to that end. Excuse the digression, but I get that right at times. All right, what's happening in Israel? First of all, when I speak on prophecy, I always try to not take myself too seriously. And I always say that if it doesn't happen that way that I'm going to explain, it's going to be better. I'm going to try to convey a rounded up viewpoint of what's going on in Israel and the Jewish people prophetically to get the broad strokes and then start zeroing in on some specific areas. I think the main Old Testament picture that's given, and I dealt with it a little last evening, of what's going on in Israel, or what the Lord is doing in Israel since their double favor has come, disfavor has come to an end, is the exodus from Egypt. We usually think of the regathering after the 70 years, but and Brother Russell does bring that out, but there's one place he does mention, and when I saw that one place, I started looking in scriptures. He does mention that the exodus from Egypt is a picture of the regathering. And I found the scripture in Ezekiel 20 that has always been a rich blessing to me. And we dealt with this briefly last evening. We'll go over it quickly for that reason. Beginning with verse 33, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you." Now I'm reading from the King James, and most other translations for the word rule is translated reign. And that's interesting, because when did God's favor return to Israel? Start returning? 1878. When do we believe the reign of Christ began? 1874 and or 1878, however you want to view it, and we won't discuss that difference of opinion. And this word rule, reign in the Hebrew, there are two Hebrew words for reign. One means just, you know, reign, person, the king is reigning. But the other is to ascend to the throne and begin to reign. And that's the word that is translated here, or is used here. So this is showing us when the reign of the Lord begins. It begins when God's favor returns to Israel, and this is 1878. in its official sense. Okay, before we go into verse 34, it says, with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm and fury poured out, will I reign over you. And these phrases of the mighty hand and with a stretched out arm are phrases that are used in Deuteronomy to describe how the Lord led Israel out of Egypt. And the fury poured out, some brethren in our day, I hate to say it, but there are some very unfortunate attitudes towards the Jewish people among some brethren. And some say, well, the Jews deserved the Holocaust. That was God's punishment on them. They didn't have enough faith, or they're still paying for the crucifixion of Christ. But the fury poured out here, like in Israel's exodus from Egypt, it was the fury that was poured out on the Egyptians. So this fury poured out here is going to be the fury that will be come upon those that oppose the Jewish people. And just backing up, I jumped too fast. I began with verse 33. I should have began with verse 32. And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all that ye shall say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. The Lord takes the, what I call the lowest Jew on the totem pole, and he zeroes in on him, and he says, and this is the assimilation of Jew. What's the assimilation of Jew? Oh, no, I'm not a Jew. I'm an American, or I'm not an English, or I'm not a Jew. I'm an Englishman. And you know, that's what the majority of the Jews said in Germany in the 1920s and 30s. No, I'm not Jewish. I'm German. Well, they found out they were Jewish. And he says here, you know, he's zeroing in on the lowest Jew on the totem pole. You're even going to be among those that I'm going to regather to my land. That which cometh into your mind, you're saying you're not a Jew. I'm an assimilationist. Well, forget it. I'm going to gather you out of the lands in which I've scattered you in verse 34, and I will bring you into the out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, and with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of Egypt, so I will plead with you, saith the Lord God. So notice the continuation of the parallel with the exodus from Egypt. Just as the Lord brought Israel into the wilderness, here he says he's going to bring Israel into the wilderness, or the Jewish people into the wilderness of the people, and plead with them as he pleaded with their fathers in the wilderness of Egypt. And we feel that the wilderness condition in which the Lord is pleading with the Jews is not only the Jews in diaspora, but as we get on shortly, it's even the Jews that are in the land. Because they're entering into the land in the sense of it being the fulfillment of the promise of God. In verse 38 is tied in verse 40 with mine holy mountain. So it's when the land, it's not the land geographically, but the holy mountain of God, when that is set up in the kingdom, that is the land that they would be brought into. And that would, of course, be the mediatorial kingdom. So this pleading process is going on with the Jews in diaspora and with the Jews in the land. And the word pleading here has a broad meaning. It can mean severe judgment, discipline, or it can just mean pleading. And I feel it has the thought of pleading, and I think that is confirmed in Hosea. Just keep a finger in Ezekiel 20 here, and we'll flip over to Hosea 2. Verses 14 through 16. Prior to verse 14, he's dealing with the troubles that are upon Israel during their disfavor. And verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, And remember, the Lord will send fishers and then hunters, and Brother Russell likened the fishers to the Zionist movement. And the allurement was, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a national home where we won't be persecuted anymore? So this starts out with that thought. And I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. Ezekiel 20, he brought them into the wilderness of the people. And speak comfortably unto her. And in the margin it gives a thought, and in the Hebrew it's the thought of speak heart to heart with her. So the pleading in Ezekiel 20 is not severe judgment, but rather the Lord trying to develop the faith, pleading with them, speaking to them heart to heart. And I think that the message of comfort ye my people that Brother Russell gave, and that some of us are able to continue in giving that message, is very a vital part of that pleading process and speaking to her comfortably. And then it goes on to in verse 15 in Hosea, and I will give her her vineyards from thence, and that is the development of the land from making the wilderness blossom as a as a rose. And I will give her vineyards from hence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And I think the valley of Achor is the final phase of Jacob's trouble, which will be the invasion of Gog. And that will be their hope and the door into the fulfillment of their hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as and as in the days when she came out of the land of Egypt. Again, the parallel with coming out of the land of Egypt. And remember, after they were delivered through the Dead Sea, Miriam led the women in that great song of deliverance. And we feel that this is being referred to an antitype in verse 15, that they will sing as in the days of the youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, going back to Ezekiel 20, verse 37, the pleading process in verse 33, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, this word rod, it can be translated rod, the shepherd's rod, or the shepherd's staff, which many brethren do, but I, the same Hebrew word that is also translated scepter. And I happen to think of scepter. Again, the Lord is reigning here. And he's reigning, and he's bringing them under the rod, under his rule, under his reign. I will bring you into the covenant, the bond of the covenant, that will be the new covenant. In verse 38, then I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me, and I will bring them forth out of the country wherein they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. Then, as I mentioned in verse 40, I think it's not speaking of the geographical area, period, as the land of Israel. But even though they're in the land of Israel now, they are not yet in verse 40, mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the heights of Israel. So I feel this pleading process will go right up until the invasion of Israel by the forces of Gog. And at that time, those that have not developed the faith, they will be purged out. And I think the way they will be purged out... remember, in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, when they're confronted with the invading forces, it speaks of those that bend the knee, that the Lord will deliver them from the invading forces. And that will be those that have had the faith, that will realize that this invading army is so overwhelming, there's no way that we can possibly defeat them, and they will bend the knee, they will turn to the Lord in prayer and seek his help and that deliverance. Whereas those that don't have the faith, they will just rush out to defend the land and they'll be killed off. Of course, they'll come forth in the resurrection, raising from the dead, but they will not have the unique opportunity of being that part of the nation of Israel that will join with the ancient worthies in blessing all the families of the earth. Now, I think this picture of the Exodus is carried out uniquely further, and we'll turn to Zechariah, the 10th chapter. Verses 9 and 10. Nine refers to their dispersion, and I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. Okay, let's see what you have the, Lebanon one. Okay, yeah, there's a map in the Lebanon one. It's probably next to the last page. You'll see the land of Gilead, of course, is on the other side of Jordan. Israel is on the west side of Jordan, and the west bank is a part of the west side that they occupied in this, as a result of the 67 war. But here it speaks of them. I'll bring them out of Egypt and out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and the Lebanon. So they're going to be on the east bank as a result of this activity in verses 9 and 10. And they're also going to expand into Lebanon. Lebanon, of course, is the north of Israel, and it's a different country, and that's where Hezbollah was fighting. By the way, Israel occupied southern Lebanon for about 12 years up to the river that's about 15 miles north of the border. And there's going to be such an exodus and ingathering into the land of Israel, exodus from the other countries, diaspora, and ingathering into the land of Israel. And the exodus is primarily from Egypt and Assyria. It's going to be so great that there will be no place found for them. It's going to be crowded in Gilead and in Lebanon, and we say it's southern Lebanon. Well, are Egypt and Assyria literal or symbolic? Well, they can't be literal because there's about 200 Jews left in Egypt and about 200 or 400 Jews left in Assyria, and literal Assyria today is Iraq. So no way are 600 Jews going to fill the land of Gilead and fill southern Lebanon. But we feel it's symbolic. And okay, what's and I won't lead you into a trap. I'll say it myself. I'll raise a question and answer it. What's Egypt symbolic of? And everybody says the world. Okay, it's symbolic of the world, but I think more particularly it's symbolic of the Christian world. And where in the Christian world are the most Jews? The Christian world. right here. Although Israel, I guess the end of 2006, for the first time, had more Jews in Israel than any other country in the world, even the United States. There's about 5.5 million in the United States and about 5.75 million in Israel. So we do feel there will be a massive exodus from this country. We won't have time to go into other scriptures, but we feel that anti-Semitism is at an all-time high since the Nazi persecution throughout Europe. And surprisingly enough, it isn't rising that fast at this point in the United States, but it will. I don't expect a Holocaust, but I think they'll see the handwriting on the wall. And what many of the Jewish people who are business people, and some are doing right now, With the computers, they take their business right to Israel. And they run their business from Israel. It can be done. But then there's Assyria. Who does Assyria represent? Well, we feel it represents Russia. And of course, this takes us, you know, back to Russia, communist Russia, when the Jews were locked into Russia, and right to our day. And we're going to be using, without going into a long explanation of why we feel Assyria represents Russia, we're just going to be using several scriptures that will mention Assyria and interchange a thought that are in those scriptures with prophecies that definitely refer to the land of the north. And I think it just fits in that whenever Assyria is used in end-time prophecy in connection with Israel, that it does represent Russia. So there's going to be such an exodus from the Christian world, primarily, I think, the United States and Western Europe. France has the most Jews in Western Europe. And from Russia, that it will overflow into Gilead and into southern Lebanon. Now, I told the story last night about my meeting with Rabin. I won't repeat it again. Gail asked that about it. But I had an hour and a half meeting with Rabin, and I predicted that on the basis of the Bible prophecy, that from the land of the north, and this was just at the beginning of the Russia letting the Jews go to Israel. And I mentioned the figure of in 10 years over 1 million Russian Jews would come to Israel, and he laughed. But anyway, it happened. But now we're going to take another scripture that might be referring to the same regathering, or it might be referring to a regathering that's after the next Israel-Arab war, where Israel gets more land. Before we go to that scripture, though, I want to turn to Isaiah 27. Other scripture I had in mind was Isaiah 11, but first we'll turn to Isaiah 27. And we want verses 12 and 13. And it shall come to pass in that day, by the way, just there's something that's beautiful in the sequence, reverse sequence of Old Testament prophecy oftentimes. Now, this is my problem with prophecy. Now, some people have the ability to make a long story short. I have the ability to make a short story long. So we're going to make it long. Okay, verse 6. And he shall cause them that come to Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and shall fill the face of the world with fruit. That's absolutely beautiful. Israel is a blessed nation. Will blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. But then in the following verses, it speaks of God has smitten him, and it takes us through the punishment of the double, the destruction of Jerusalem, and then we finally get down to the... And this is what happens oftentimes in Old Testament prophecy. It gives you the finished picture, and then it gives you the steps afterwards that lead up to that finished picture. But it gives you the finished picture first. So now verses 12 and 13 are part of what leads up to that finished picture. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat from off the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and shall and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall blow, and they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount. Now, this doesn't speak of smiting a river and a sea. And by the way, the smiting of the river and the sea in Zechariah 10, remember the sequence of coming out of Egypt? First, they had to smite the sea, and then the river. And we feel that the smiting the sea and the river were the removal of obstacles and antitype that are preventing the Jews from leaving Russia and from leaving the United States. Well, what prevented the Jews from leaving Russia? Well, of course, communism. And when communism fell, then the Jews had the right to leave. What's preventing the Jews from leaving the United States? Well, I can epitomize that in when I worked in New York for 8 years, there was one of my associates at work who was an Israeli. He fought in the War of Independence. And then he came over here and for a visit and he never went back. And I said, "Ari, why don't you go back to Israel?" Shook his head and he said, "You know, the flesh pots of Egypt are overwhelming." And I think that's the economic ability to get ahead that they've never been able to get ahead any place, no, in centuries. And the opportunities in this country have just been so remarkable. And I think that is the river that has to be smitten. That's the obstacle. And that is smitten, then they will go over. And I think that's going to cause that is anti-Semitism. So here you don't have the outright smiting of the sea and the river. And by the way, also, some of the modern translations will, for a river, it will say Euphrates. Or for sea, well, for rivers especially, it might say Euphrates. Sometimes it says the Nile. That's an interpretation. The Hebrew word is river. It's not the name of any river. That's the interpretation of the translator. Okay, now in Isaiah 27, there is a beating off from the channel or the branches. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's from the branches of the olives, beating them off by the river. The obstacle isn't removed yet, and so what's happening? They're being gathered one by one. It's not a massive gathering. Okay, now both Egypt and Assyria are mentioned here, where they're gathered from, and let's take this one by one pre-gathering. You know, from Brother Russell's day onward, the Bible students just expected a massive exodus from Russia and Eastern Europe, and it never happened because in 1917 the Bolshevik Revolution closed the doors. What do you want to go to Palestine for? You know, here's the promised land. Communism is going to solve all the ills. You know, it's going to be a reflection on communism if we let you escape here because you want a better land or a better condition. So they closed the door. Okay. Jeremiah 3, verse 12, and then 14 and 18. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, "Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you." The double is now over. "For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep my anger forever." the double is over. Then verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you. Remember how in the Old Testament God was spoken of as the husband of Israel. And whether we get into it or not, you have that same thought in, well, later on in Hosea 2, it speaks of how they were first, or during the period of disfavor, he was their Lord, but now as the result of the return, he will be a husband again unto them. Okay. I'm having trouble with my eyes here. Verse 14 again. Turn back, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And the return from the land of the north was so disappointing to the Bible student movement. Because, you know, Russia had more Jews than any other country in the world. And they just weren't going. They couldn't go. So you have what I call a trickle return. One from a family and two from a city. And in Isaiah 27, it's spoken of as, I will gather you one by one, O children of Israel. But then you pass down to verse 18 in Jeremiah 3. And it says, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance to your fathers. So now finally, after the Lord smote the sea and the river, the obstacles, especially in Russia, they come in a mass movement, and actually over a million came in 10 years, just as we mentioned to Prime Minister Rabin. Okay, now let's turn to Isaiah 11 and continue this thought. Beginning with verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. And by the way, remnant, there's five words in the Hebrew that are used in connection with the remnant of Israel. And not a single one is referring to quantity. The literal thought is that which remains. And I won't take the time, but I can prove from actual scripture there are times when these five Hebrew words mean the larger portion that remains, not the smaller portion. But that's a study in itself. Okay, he's going to bring the remnant of the people that are left the second time, a second regathering. The first regathering was after the 70 years of desolation of the land, and they were gathered from Babylon. Now, at the end of their double punishment, they had the second dispersion between the Roman conquering of Israel until 1878, and they're being regathered the second time. Now, we pass down to verse 13, and the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Remember in Jeremiah 3, Israel, the 10-tribe kingdom, and Judah come together out of the land of the north. And here it shows that even before the official uniting of the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes in harmony that you have in Ezekiel 38. Brother Russell observes how this takes place during the regathering, and that's emphasized here in verse 13, that, or rather, Yes, verse 13, that Ephraim and Judah, the envy between them shall pass away, and they shall be in harmony as they are regathered. Okay, now in verse 14, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together, and they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Now, this is the first mention of a future war. First time I'm mentioning it, and we hope to get to other scriptures, that there will be between Israel and the Arabs, in which Israel will get back more land. How many skirmishes there might be besides the one we had with Hamas, or not Hamas, but the Hezbollah last summer in Lebanon, where Israel loses or has a draw. I don't know how many of those skirmishes we're going to have yet, but there will be this final last Israeli-Arab war in which Israel will fly on the shoulders of the Philistines, and actually the literal thought of flying on the shoulders of is an attack from behind. So evidently the Philistines, we feel, are symbolic of the Palestinians, and the Palestinians say they are the descendants of the Philistines, so let them take the punishment. But evidently, it's going to be a flying attack where Israel's planes go out over the sea and then attack them from behind. And they will defeat the Philistines, and then they will attack Edom and Moab and Ammon. You take your map again, and you'll see that those are Edom, Moab, and Ammon are territories in Jordan that Israel will gain in this war. And now we come down to verse 15, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the Egyptian sea with his mighty wind, and he shall shake his hand over the river and smite it and make men go over dry shod, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So now you have a smiting of the river and the sea after the Israel-Arab War. We had a regathering that obviously took place before the Israel-Arab War, but over a million have already come. But now here it speaks of a further regathering after the war takes place. There's a further smiting, and why would there have to be a further smiting of the sea and the river? Well, Putin's coming, getting pretty flippant now and haughty. Russia is having a comeback to being a world power, and Russia is going to be siding with the Arabs, and it could very well be that it's going to be more difficult, or else Russia is going to offer too many plums to the Jews in Russia to stay in Russia, so that it won't be until after this future war that there will be another regathering out of Russia. Well, what are you talking about, a regathering out of Russia in the future? The official statistics are that there's just 700 and a half thousand Jews left in the former Soviet Union. Well, my dear friend Professor Brandover, that I mentioned to some of you last night, is having an encyclopedia of the Jewish people in the last 1,000 years in Eastern Europe and Russia. And his board of editors, he's publishing this encyclopedia, his board of editors did a survey about 2 years ago to all parts of the former Soviet Union to see how many Jews are left. And their criteria for Jews is, would not count the assimilationists, but Jews who are, Jews according to the Orthodox consider the Torah standard for being a Jew. and that is having a mother that is a Jew. Well, they came up with a figure of 2 million Jews. The last time I was in Moscow, I had a meeting with Chief Rabbi of Russia, and I said, Rebbe, the official statistics are that there's approximately 700,000 Jews left in the former Soviet Union. How many are really there? He said, follow me. Took me into their computer department. He says, we have in our computer database over 1 million names and addresses, not of Russian individuals, but of Russian families. How many in a family? 2, 3, 4, more? Chief Rabbi Lazar estimated that there are 3 to 4 million Jews left in Russia. I'm not going to say that's an absolute truth, but these are figures that have been given me, and this might be what's being referred to as the further regathering that takes place after this future war between Israel and the Arab nations, in which Israel wins and gets so much of the land back. Okay, now we want to, just very briefly, let's see what my... 5 minutes, very briefly. We want to deal with it. So brief, we're not even going to deal with that. I was going to go into Psalms 83. I'll just hang out the thread. In Psalms 83, you first have listed a group of names that are ancient names of territories, modern-day territories. It involves Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and it mentions Assyria. Again, literal Assyria would be Iraq. But in the handout you have on Psalms 83, it shows that I feel the Hagarenes represents Iraq. So Assyria, again, I think, is symbolic of Russia, and it speaks of Russia as being the strong arm and the strength of these Arab countries. Now, Iraq never was provided military help to the Arab countries. We feel that the Psalms 83 is not one conflict, but it's an ongoing conflict. And over the years, Russia, up to the time Russia ceased to be a superpower, Russia was the strong arm of the Arab powers. And now today that Russia is just floating in petrodollars because they have one of the greatest resources of oil. And they are providing more armament today for the Arab countries than they ever have in the past. So I feel that Assyria here is ongoing Russia in Psalms 83. Okay, all her lovers shall forsake her. We won't give any more scriptures on a future war. We feel there will be a future war. This phrase is found in Jeremiah 30, verse 14. We won't take time to read it. You're familiar with it, but brethren feel that sometime between now and the invasion of Gog, that all her lovers, nations like the United States, will just forsake her. I've always had a problem with this scripture, and the problem I've had is right in the verse that it speaks of all her lovers will forsake her, she's committing some great, grievous sin. And I wonder, what's this grievous sin that she's committing? And I've even reasoned, well, could this be during the double? Because certainly she was being punished for some grievous sin during the double. But for the umpteenth time, about 10 years ago, I was reading Ezekiel 39. And I just about went through the ceiling. Verse 26. And after that they have borne their shame, the battle is over, the Lord has fought for them. as in the days of old, after they have borne their shame in all their transgressions whereby they have transgressed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid. What's this? The punishment of the invasion was because of some great transgression she was committing when she dwelt safely in the land and was not afraid. When you read that, what do you think of? The 10th verse of the 38th chapter. Some are probably there already. Thus saith the Lord, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, verse 11, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, and I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. So there's some great sin that Israel commits while she's dwelling in unwalled villages and in wealth, in safety, that is grievous to the Lord. What is that sin? Well, I think after the future war with the Arab countries in which Israel wins, and by the way, I'm getting more convinced, I'm not fully convinced, but I think Israel is going to give up most of the land that she won in 67. Because when the war is over, for the United States and the Western powers to recognize those boundaries, new boundaries, because, you know, every time Israel has a war with the Arab nations, it just about brings the world into a world war. And they're going to say, this has to stop. But they're going to recognize these new boundaries. Well, what's going to make them recognize these new boundaries? I think one way they would recognize, the United States and other powers would recognize these new boundaries, is that here Israel gave up just about all of the land, and did that satisfy the Palestinians? No. They still attacked Israel because they want Israel proper. They don't want the Jews in the Middle East at all. So I think the United States and Western Europe then will realize that the Palestinians are to blame. And Israel deserves these new boundaries, but they're going to superimpose a demilitarized zone. And I think this is a great sin. Israel, after the great evidence of the Lord in their life and giving them this great victory over the Arabs finally, instead of looking to the Lord for the future and trust their future to the Western powers and permit the Western powers to disarm them and the whole Middle East and say, we will be your walls of protection. And I think that will be a grievous sin in the Lord's sight, and the Lord will punish them for that, and the punishment will be the invasion of Gog. And at this point, I will have to come to a close and omit the details of the invasion of Gog and the part that that's when her lovers will forsake her during this invasion. They will be defending Israel against the invading host, and they'll say at that time, why in the world should we defend Israel? Let's take the spoil ourselves. And that's how they forsake Israel. Then the Lord steps in and fights for Israel. We trust that these thoughts might be a blessing in being able to put the threads together of prophecy. The Lord bless you all.